We're delighted at the presence of each one that could be here this afternoon, and we're thankful to God for the opportunity. I'm not sure if this was planned by Brian when he assigned the topics, but it hit me on driving in this afternoon. This afternoon's lesson is the perfect accompaniment to Brother Terry's lesson this morning. So I'm going to retitle my lesson, After the New Birth, Then What? And so we're going to look at what comes after the new birth this afternoon. Before I continue, I always like to look at some part of creation of God's universe. And we have here the Triangulum Galaxy. It is a neighbor of ours. In fact, it's part of the local group of galaxies, as I was reading. We have Andromeda, which is the largest of the three, then our own Milky Way galaxy, and then the third largest in this group of local galaxies is the Triangulum Galaxy. And this just happens to be one of the most incredible pictures taken by the Hubble Space Telescope yet. And I am told that it resembles grains of sand on a cosmic beach. And this fits well with, because we're going to talk a little bit about, or we're going to allude to grains of sand later in our lesson. This is a sharp mosaic from Hubble Space Telescope's Advanced Camera for Surveys. The inner region of the galaxy, this part that you can see right here, spans 17,000 light years. Remember, a light year is 6 trillion miles. And is covered at extreme resolution, the second largest image ever released by Hubble. At its center is the bright, densely packed galactic core, surrounded by a loose array of dark dust lanes mixed with the stars in the galactic plane. It's also known as M33, and it is a face-on spiral galaxy which lies 3 million light years away in the small northern constellation of Triangulum. It is over 50,000 light years in diameter, and it is the third largest galaxy. Now, grains of sand on a cosmic beach. This particular shot, if you go to Astronomy Picture of the Day, apod.com, Astronomy Picture of the Day, is where I pull all this stuff up from. This happens to be one you can interact with, and although I can't do it live, it had a little key up in the corner. You could actually zoom in on this one because it's of such resolution that you can zoom in on it. So just to kind of blow your mind, I zoomed up on this area right here. And that's what it looks like. Grains of sand on a cosmic beach. And you can see a bright star here and there. Every one of those grains that you see in that mosaic is much, much, much larger than our own Earth. And I dare anyone in this room to try and count what you see. And this is just one small speck of one galaxy in all of God's creation. And if I guess you were traveling by spaceship, you would get to see this as you got closer to this galaxy, which to us looks like this from the Hubble telescope. Just mind-blowing. So anyway, I invite you to pull that up and take a look at it live. It was fun to play around with. Okay. So tonight we're going to look at obedience. And I guess I really owe personally something to Nathan Batty coming to stay with us. I believe it was at lunch on Saturday we were talking, and he said, you know, the church has usually, normally, for years, it's been customary to regard the Old Testament as a source of stories, a source of anecdotes that we can draw from to show. He said, but there's just a whole lot of truth contained in the Old Testament. Because he said, God didn't change. Our understanding of him might have changed when Jesus came, because Jesus explained the way of God more perfectly. But God himself hasn't changed. So the principles which applied in the Old Testament, they're universal principles for all time. So I took that to heart, and I drew from some of my text this evening from the book of Isaiah. We didn't get to do our study in Isaiah this month, so I'm cheating. I'm going to bring in some Isaiah, and I basically did a concordance search on obedience in the book of Isaiah, and I found several passages. Pretty amazing teaching. So thanks to Brother Nathan for at least pointing that out. I think we can use the Old Testament as a great source of learning as well as the examples that we have. All right, as I said, this is a follow-up to Brother Terry's lesson this morning. We've been baptized, we've become a Christian. Now what do we do? And I forgot to bring the Bible up here. Colossians 1, my favorite passage to read at the Lord's table. I'm not going to read all of it. But you know, you go through Jesus being the creator, the head of, through him all things were created, and the church is the head of the body, and so on. And then in verse 23, and he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. If indeed you continue in the faith. And that's what we're going to talk about this evening, our obedience to God as we go through our Christian life. It's pulling from Isaiah. We've read this one, chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Notice this is a conditional promise. It means, as subjects of God, we have a choice whether to obey or not. And it sounds just like the options that were given to Adam in the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? God is not interested in robots, but rather men and women who will love him from their heart. And this is a love which shows itself in obedience. John 14 and verse 12. At this time, Judah and Jerusalem had been hard of hearing rebels who had become disobedient. And God calls for a total change in direction of their belief and behavior, a clear call to repentance. He even gives a promise that would seemingly motivate them to consent and obey, to be willing and obedient subjects. Recent news article in our own country featured the growing search for stress relief. I've heard people talking about that. Through spas, massage, pills, and exercise videos. The craving to ease tension has spawned an entire industry, including walk-in backrub stores and shopping malls across the country. And the report ended by saying, although people will pay to fix their stress, they are not about to change the lifestyle that is causing it. No matter what the problem, our initial response is to treat the symptoms rather than the cause. During the days of Isaiah, God's people were not experiencing his blessings. Well, they went through the motions of worship, but they couldn't understand why God wasn't recognizing and noticing their religious efforts. Isaiah 58 verse 3. But while they were fasting, they were exploiting their workers, and they were fighting among themselves. Isaiah 58, 3 and 4. Isaiah condemned their hypocrisy and told them, you need to change. If they would free the oppressed, share with the hungry, house the homeless, clothe the naked, God would bless them with healing, answered prayer, guidance, strength, and joy. And so to close our introduction this morning, I changed the way I keyed myself to pull up slides, and I still missed the key. So I apologize, you could have read along with me. Especially wanted to concentrate on Isaiah talking about the very same things that Jesus talked about when he talked about the sheep and the goats. The sheep, you did all these things, and the goats, you didn't do it. Worship that pleases God comes from an obedient heart. With that, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. One side of the scriptures about obedience. Well, to help us with our study this afternoon, I'm going to present you with three statements that you will most likely hear from your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers. And we'd like to look at each one of these and how to address them by the scriptures. Now these are progressive statements. I'm sure you've heard them or some form thereof. And we'd like to look at what does the Bible say about obedience in light of what people would like to believe today. So, three statements. I can't believe God is as picky as you make him out to be. If we love him and are sincere, it doesn't matter if we do everything exactly the way the Bible says. I know you've heard that one. You might have even thought it. It's okay. As long as we stay with the scriptures. John 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Again, 1 John 2 verses 3 and 4, John said, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Brother Brian this afternoon prayed that we might know the Lord. That's what it means. To know him is to love him. To love him is to keep his commandments. If we don't keep his commandments, we're a liar. Hebrews 5 and verse 9, we're told that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The bottom line is, in the scriptures, God has never counted his people as sincere if they willfully refuse to obey him. Perhaps you have a child, or in our case a grandchild, who willfully refuses to obey. He's as sincere as all get out. But he's dead wrong. Just being sincere in what we practice doesn't make us right. Leviticus 10 verses 1 through 3, Nadab and Abihu were killed by fire from God because they had offered a different kind of fire than God had commanded. How picky is that? Fire is fire, right? Does it matter where it came from? Well, it did to God. And God struck these two sons of Aaron dead. 2 Samuel 6 verses 1 through 7, Uzzah was killed when he took hold of the ark. He just stabilized it as he was trying to keep it from falling when the oxen pulling the cart stumbled. Uzzah's sincerity and good intentions did not save him from being killed when he touched the ark. God said, "You Israelites, unless you're a priest, you can't touch the ark." And the priests are supposed to carry it on poles, on staves. And David put it on a cart. Uzzah was killed. Jesus himself warned, John 16 and verse 2, "They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time comes, that whosoever kills you will think that he does God's service." Oh. Whoever murders you will think he's doing God's will. He's doing the work of God. Sincerity certainly did not excuse a person from murdering one of the apostles. Paul the apostle was Saul. Acts 23 and verse 1, "I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And I take it from that he means he lived in good conscience even when it was a Pharisee persecuting the church. According to his own testimony, 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul at one time was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. You see, sincerity and love for God simply do not excuse a person's disobedience. So when we hear the phrase, "All you have to be is sincere, and God's going to overlook it. God will accept it." No. There's a lot of folks that are sincere. There's a lot of folks. Saul loved God as a Pharisee. He just didn't understand what God's will was for his life. So, Isaiah the 50th chapter, verses 9 through 10. "Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall all wax old as a garment, and the moth shall eat them up." If that sounds somewhat messianic, it is. It's in that group of Isaiah chapters which are messianic in prophecy. Now, verse 10. "Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the Lord, in the name of the Lord, and stay upon his God." Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? The Messiah speaks to his people and challenges them to fear the Lord and to obey himself, the Messiah. I like one commentator who says, "Only he who knows how to obey can call others to obedience." We need to learn how to obey. Continuing, Isaiah says, this person, "Which of you walks in darkness and doesn't have any light. In other words, you don't have any hope. Things look pretty bleak for you. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. The Messiah will guide his people into the path of light. Simply trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon your God. It isn't necessarily easy, but it is simple. Trust in the name of the Lord. Obey God. If God said it, I believe it. That settles it. End of argument. Number two. I realize that God was strict in the Old Testament and even struck people dead. But now through Christ, God is far more lenient. Well, this statement... picked up my key. This statement suggests that God's character actually changed once Christ came offering grace through His blood. Is that true? Did God's character change? Hebrews 13:8 states, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I offer God's character has not changed, and neither has His offer of mercy to those who obey Him. Even under the law, at the giving of the Ten Commandments, God offered mercy to those who kept His commandments. Exodus 25 and 6. How was Abraham saved? It's patriarchal. How was Abraham saved? Paul says in Romans 4, it was by grace. How was David saved? The most famous king of Israel. According to Romans 4, though under the law, he was saved by grace. Of course, the grace that God offered in the Old Testament was dependent upon the offering of Christ, even as His offer of grace in the New Testament. Romans 11 and verse 22, after Paul cited the example of God cutting off Israel because of their disobedience, he said, therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God, both the goodness of God in the Old Testament times as well as the severity of God in Old Testament times needs to be considered today. I agree. God is a righteous judge. God will not tolerate sin to come into His presence. Further, Hebrews 2, 1, and 1 through 3, as well as Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, all tell us that the greater privileges and the greater salvation of the New Testament means we have a greater responsibility as Christians to righteousness and obedience. And the principle is, if they did not escape who had God's word given through angels and Moses, we certainly will not escape who have the word given through the Son of God. Paul talks about this. Hebrews 12, verses 25 through 29, he says, see that you refuse not him that speaks, for if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, Moses, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him, Christ, that speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now hath he promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken and of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace. Why? Whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. In the early colonies, Jonathan Edwards was a famous preacher. His most famous sermon that I got to read in the eighth grade, sinners in the hands of the angry God, you're like a spider that God is holding over the fires of hell. And I remember my teacher saying, now we don't believe this anymore. How do you reconcile that statement with God is far more lenient? Our God is a consuming fire. We need to be in awe. We need to be keep our obedience true. Turning to Isaiah 42, 24, 25. Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in His ways, neither were they obedient unto His law. Therefore He hath poured out upon him the fury of His anger and the strength of battle. And it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. I've been amazed the themes from Isaiah over and over and over showing up again throughout the Bible. Here we have the fire. They would not walk in His ways. They were not obedient to His law. The painful and low place of Israel was meant to draw them back to the Lord. we can know that the Lord only used these measures after He had exhausted gentler measures. We do this as parents. We try, we reason, we explain. Sometimes our children just refuse to obey. So we resort to stronger measures. God does the same. But Isaiah said even these sharp measures didn't work. He brought enemies, He brought tribulation, He brought strife. Israel did not know, He did not take it to heart. And it has set Him on fire all around, Isaiah said. This correction from the Lord felt like fire to Israel, and yet they didn't respond to it. And we have again 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 19. Peter relates trials and corrections from the Lord, and he relates that to fire. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Think about that. Peter says the church, the Christian community, is going to be where God's judgment starts. What's going to happen to anyone that did not obey God? God's purpose in the fiery trial is to bring us to repentance and softness of heart. And the more we resist that work, the more the fire will burn. So 1 Peter 4 and verse 19, we should respond as Peter did. He said, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator, knowing that the one that made those grands of the cosmic beach that we saw this afternoon, that same God, that same faithful Creator, is the one that we're serving. How can we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" I like the way one commentator wrote. He said, "Is the fire of God's correction burning away the sin and impurity in your life? Or is it just making you blacker and harder?" I like that. We're getting rid of the impurities? Are we getting rid of the iniquity? Or are we just hardening our hearts and making them burnt? Number three, do not talk to me about commandments and law. We're no longer under law, but under grace. And therefore, we now have freedom in Christ. I know you've heard that one. Well, the person who makes this statement is taking Romans 6 and 14 completely out of context. Romans 6 actually teaches that grace demands that we cease from sin. Since grace has freed us from sin, we must no longer live in it. Romans 6, 17, 18 states that since we are no longer slaves to sin, we are now slaves to righteousness, to obey God, to obey Him fully. In Paul's discussion of law and grace in Romans 3 and 31, Paul asks the question, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. See, it's foolish to say that once we are under grace, we're no longer under any law. If we were no longer under a law, we would not need grace, because Paul says, Romans 4 and 15, where there's no law, there's no sin. So if you say, "I have no law which governs me," you can't sin, but you don't need God's grace either. Well, you can't have it both ways, you see. When Paul in Romans 6:14 states that we're not under law, he's referring to a system of laws as the basis of our salvation, as opposed to a system of grace or faith. And this is important, and I hope I can make it clear in the very short time we're going to spend here. Under a system of law, one would have to live perfectly in order to be saved. And that's what the Jews tried to do under God's law, the Mosaic law. You would have to live perfectly to be saved. Under such a system, sin would have dominion over us because we would have no means of escaping it once we sinned. We would all be in the eyes of God like some people are on this earth. You got one shot. You mess up once, I'm done with you. Well, that's what God would say if we were trying to serve Him with a system of laws, using that as the basis of our salvation. We would get one shot. And when we mess up, we're done. But sin does not have dominion over us under a system of faith and grace, because our salvation is based on forgiveness, not perfection.
Hallelujah, hallelujah. So I hope that makes sense. And that's what Paul was talking about in the Roman letter.
And that is why we must make the greater effort to serve and obey God. Because we're depending on His forgiveness. We're depending on the blood of Jesus Christ to save us. And if we willingly disobey, we're treading it underfoot. We're counting it as of no effect.
When we sin, we can turn to God in confession and faith and thus always be able to escape the power of sin.
Such good news in no way gives us license to sin, but rather grace demands that we cease from sin. So, last passage, Isaiah 48, verses 17 through 19. And I apologize, the last passage in Isaiah. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teaches thee to profit, which leads thee by the way that thou shouldst go. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments! Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Thy seed also had been as the sand, and the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel thereof. His name should not have been cut off, nor destroyed from before me. What a powerful passage. Oh, that you'd heeded my commandments. In the light of His power and His love for Israel, God laments their unfulfilled potential, unfulfilled because of their disobedience. If only they had obeyed, God said, your peace would be like a river, peace as flowing, as bountiful, and life-giving as a river. If only they had obeyed, He said, your righteousness would have been like the waves of the sea. Righteousness as certain, as unending, and as reliable as the sea. If only they had obeyed, their descendants would have been like the sand of the sea, as numerous and dense in population as the sand. Brethren, it is sobering to think what unfulfilled potential we have and how disobedience or unbelief keeps us from everything that God has for us. God offered it to Israel. God offers it to us as Christians. In conclusion, remember, Saul failed in his mission to vanquish and annihilate the Amalekites. Saul declared to the prophet Samuel, I've saved the best. We saved them so that we could offer them to the Lord God Almighty. You ever hear, y'all know this, y'all hear the good reason and the real reason? Well, Saul gave him the good reason, sounding good. Yeah, saved all that stuff because we're going to offer it to God. Think what a great sacrifice we're going to make. And Samuel said in 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23, perhaps the most famous of the Old Testament passages about obedience. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, He also has rejected thee from becoming king. Brethren, let us not reach the judgment and hear, God has rejected you because you have rejected the word of the Lord. There is absolutely nothing in all of this world that we can offer to God. He owns it all. There's nothing in that galaxy of triangulum that we can offer to God. God made it all. We can only offer our obedience and our submission to His will. If we are sincere, I rewrote these, we will obey God in all things. God is not more lenient now. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. It's not going to change. And we are under grace, yes. And grace demands that we cease from sin. So I rewrote those three as, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Scriptures. In conclusion, don't blame the rule if you don't measure up. We never like to close without offering an invitation. If you're here and if we can assist you in any way, won't you come and let your wishes be made known? Together we stand and sing.